is a Saturday Night Live sketch that aired about a year ago, but then they did a second one, so it's kind of resurfaced. And I think it's one of the best to come out of Saturday Night Live recently. And it has quickly become part of my day-to-day vocabulary because I think it is so funny. Nate Bargatze is the host, and this sketch takes place in an American army camp in 1777, where Nate plays General George Washington. And he approaches his troops, and they're in their battle for freedom, dreaming of a future state and a future nation that they will get to build, which includes choosing their own laws, choosing their own leaders, and their own systems of weights and measures and liquids. He says, "I dream of one day, our proud nation, we will be free to measure liquids and liters and milliliters, but not all liquids, only soda, wine, and alcohol, because for milk and paint, we will use gallons, pints, and quarts." And they said, "Well, how many liters are in a gallon, sir?" And he says, "Nobody knows." In terms of temperature, he says, "We shall have two different unrelated scales of temperature. One of them will make sense to the entire world, and the other will be super random. Our great nation will use the random one." "Well, what is this scale called, sir?" "Fahrenheit." "Spell that for me?" "Impossible." He then continues on, "Distance will be measured in inches, feet, yards, and miles. So 12 inches to a foot." And they respond with, "Oh, okay, so 12 feet to a yard." Washington says, "If only it were that simple." "3 feet to a yard." "Well, and how many yards to a mile?" "Nobody knows." So this line, "nobody knows," has become a punchline, like I said, in my day-to-day vocabulary. Also a punchline for a lot of jokes within my family. Someone will just ask any question, and one of us will likely respond with, "nobody knows." And unfortunately, or fortunately, I think this line is going to be applicable for us tonight as well, because tonight's passage includes some very complex texts. So when we get to the part where I say something like, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of the humans were beautiful and had children with them," and you say, "Now what exactly does that mean?" I might need to say, "Nobody knows." Now, the word of God is alive and active, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And what was hidden has been revealed in the word, the Logos, the person of Jesus, the Messiah, and we can know him personally, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? But there are some things in the Bible where you can just scratch your head a little bit, and you can do a lot of research, and you can make educated guesses, and we can have a pretty good idea of maybe what's going on, but there just may be a point where we have to say, "nobody knows." So this will not keep us from trekking on through the story and continuing to study well, and we'll ask questions and wrestle with these texts together. But we might just emphasis on the wrestle for tonight. So, shall we? Our text tonight does include the Nephilim, if you have not been here the last couple of weeks as we're going through Genesis, but we need to connect some dots before we get there. So where we left off last week was with the tragic story of Cain and Abel, where Cain murders his brother, and then we followed the line of Cain's descendants, getting all the way to Lamech, who was gathering wives like property and boasting about violence. And humanity outside of the garden is just spiraling deeper and deeper from the way of Yahweh and into more decreation and more darkness. We saw in chapter 4 that there was a parallelism between Adam and his wife conceiving and Cain and his wife conceiving. And you can see it here simply just in the repetition of the words that you see in yellow. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived, gave birth to Cain. That was at the beginning of chapter 4. And then in the middle of chapter 4, we had that Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Now, we see this parallelism continue actually at the end of chapter 4, which we did not get to last week. And this is where verse 1 and verse 15 are about the same of Adam and Eve conceiving a child. And then now we have in the middle Cain conceiving a child. which I think there's a slide for as well. There we have it. So now we have this parallelism. We're at the very top. The beginning of chapter 4 starts with Adam and Eve, and they have their children of Cain and Abel. Cain is in the middle, having his descendants, and then it ends with Adam again conceiving and having another child. And verse 25 says, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So we know that this new seed, Seth, is not actually replacing Cain, who was a line of wickedness, but replacing Abel, who was supposed to be a representative of the seed of the woman that we read about in Genesis 3:15. So if this was more like a chiasm, we have Adam and Eve giving birth to Cain, Cain then giving birth to wickedness, and we kind of watch this line, if you will, of his descendants as wickedness, and then we come back to Eve giving birth to Seth. So this is a little parallel or a chiasm structure, if you will, and this actually happens a lot in Genesis. The whole creation narrative has a parallel structure, the flood narrative, even like big chunks of Genesis, you can kind of do this, where there's just these parallel passages. And this is a way for an author to emphasize something without maybe explicitly saying it. For example, in our modern storytelling, oftentimes we save the most important point or maybe the climax of the story for the very end. That's like pretty typical in our modern storytelling. But if you are writing chapter 4, and you know that the most important summary of what was going to happen in this chapter, you would maybe leave it in the final verses, but here the biblical authors are actually going to use repetition to highlight something, or a chiastic structure, which is kind of that V that I showed you. And so the purpose for this is that the most important part is actually going to be in the center. So if someone's writing a chiasm, what they're trying to get you to do is follow your eyes to what is in the middle of it, rather than waiting to what would be at the end of it. So in this scenario, the repetition that we see is bearing a seed, which we know is important from Genesis 3:15 on the promise of the seed. And then the chiasm actually is getting us to focus on Cain's descendants at the center of it, so we can see how quickly humanity was falling into wickedness. So then we can see, as the pattern comes back out, that there's the new seed that we're supposed to be comparing with Cain and Abel, of Seth. Okay, that was just a little aside. Pretty cool, right? The biblical authors are just so much smarter than we give them credit for. And their arrangement of words and the construction of these stories is just very incredible. So we have Seth in the place of Abel. And now we are going to continue on at the end of chapter 4. We learn about Seth is that at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So God's promises do not fail. Cain is not the seed of the woman that we were looking for, but there is a new seed, Seth. And now we see a glimpse of how things should be, which is people worshiping Yahweh again. And if you think I'm bringing up this whole seed of the woman, seed of the serpent thing too many times, chapter 5 is just about to tell us how important and how interested the author is in tracking the seed of the woman, because chapter 5 is a genealogy. Now, who was around when we went through Matthew with Valley? Okay, good amount of you. Like the whole book of Matthew. It took us a really long time to get through Matthew. I don't know if anyone remembers that. Yep, Kevin remembers. I know. And if you don't remember, I'll remind you, I looked it up. Our very first sermon on the book of Matthew was on November 25th, 2019, which is very close to the very beginning of Valley. And then, does anyone remember when our last sermon was on the book of Matthew? It was May 1st, 2023, so almost 4 years, total of 96 sermons. Now, we have no regrets about taking that long to go through Matthew. And we took lots of breaks and did other series throughout it. But I think we learned a lot about that time. But we went through every chapter, every passage. We really took it chunk by chunk. And we're not going to do that with Genesis, okay? This is one of those times. This is what I'm getting at. We're not going to do an entire sermon on the genealogy. And it's okay if you're a little relieved. I'm not offended. But I am going to point out a couple of things from the genealogy. Just a few cool things that are going on. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. Okay, so clearly there's some sort of narrative break here. Because if you're reading this like a book, we have this story following Cain and his descendants. And now it's like, hey, here's something new. Here's a written account of the family of Adam. Okay. And he reminds us, when God created mankind, he created them in the likeness of God. Like, okay, I kind of feel like now I'm back in Genesis 1, if I will. And so then this list focuses on 10 descendants, starting from Adam, going all the way down to Noah. We see another parallel set up between each of these highlighted men. And even if you just look at it, you kind of see there's just this like repetition. So-and-so lived for this many years. They had some sons and daughters. Altogether, this person lived for this many years, and then he died. So this author is bringing to light the full cycle of the human life and ending each with death. And here's a quote from Alan Ross from the Bible Knowledge Commentary that I really like how he described this. This chapter begins with a reiteration of the creation of man in the likeness of God. One cannot miss the emphasis on the blessing of the image at creation. But with that in mind, the chapter then traces the result of sin and death. God's image in Adam then reproduced in Seth, Adam's son. The capacities and qualities of a parent are passed on to the children by natural reproduction. Besides providing the link between Adam and his times and Noah and his, this chapter has a motif that cannot be missed. And then he died. If one were in doubt whether the wages of sin is death, from Romans 6:23, he need only look at human history. So we have this depiction and these repetitions of these generations that give us a really clear picture of what sin is doing, and it's destroying humanity. All of these generations, they all end in death. They end in death. They end in death. And this was never the intention. Okay, not too bad. Not too bad on the genealogy, right? I had more. I took it out. Don't worry. Okay, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Okay, what's going on here? Sons of God having relations with daughters of men, and then a byproduct of the sons of God and the daughters of men become the Nephilim. And also there's this thing about my spirit shall not be within man forever because he is also flesh. What's going on? So we'll take it one at a time. We'll talk through the sons of God having relations with the daughters of men. Historically, there are three primary interpretations of what this means, the sons of God. The first is that it is referencing spiritual beings. So the first view is that these sons of God are, and first as in, I just put it first. It's not first because it's more important or anything. First view is that the sons of God are angels or fallen angels. And the Psalms in the book of Job use this phrase, sons of God, and even sometimes it's translated mighty men because I think people get confused. And it's used to refer to angels. So that happens in a couple times in Psalms and then multiple times in the book of Job. So the idea is that there's some sort of angel or spiritual being who has fallen, or maybe some sort of demonic spiritual force, or maybe the very spiritual being themselves, and they're the ones who are having relations with the woman. So this is one of an older view, actually, and that's for several reasons that a lot of people believe this. And a lot of people believe this because there's other ancient Jewish literature like the Book of Enoch and Jubilees, which describe more in detail what is happening here. And those books make it very explicit that these sons of God were spiritual beings. So these were very ancient Jewish writers writing about this story. So they're much closer to when it happened. So they're obviously going to have a much better understanding, even just like historically and culturally, of what it could have meant than we would. But these books are not a part of our canon of the Bible, and so some people think it's not valuable to read them. And also, many people don't find this argument to be compelling because of what Jesus says in Matthew 22:30, which he reads, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." So people just kind of take that at face value. If angels don't marry, this verse couldn't be talking about angels having relations with humans. Okay, so that's the first view. Take it or leave it. Second view, that the sons of God refer to royalty. This perspective is a little more vague because some people kind of end up morphing this view into the first view, that the royalty are like angels, or at least maybe they view themselves as angels or some sort of higher spiritual being. But there's two places in Ezekiel 28:11-19, if you want to read it, or Daniel 10:13, where there are descriptions of great kings who have princes ruling behind them, which would be some sort of demonic power. So before you get weird on me, think of Paul in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Okay? That verse might be coming back in memory to you. So Paul's perspective is that actually walking in darkness when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, before we came to faith, before we were made alive in Christ, that is in fact actually being, when we were in that state, we were being ruled by the dark powers of the air, and that spirit is now still working amongst sons of disobedience. Okay, so we can know that there are spiritual powers behind things. I think most of us are probably like, yeah, I can get there. There's spiritual warfare. There's things going on. And Daniel and Ezekiel attributed these spiritual forces as the source of why these kings were kind of doing the bad things that they were doing. So perhaps these strong sons of God were in fact the kings, the rulers of this age, being controlled or influenced by some sort of spiritual demonic power. Okay, the third view. And also there's just like a million other views that are also even crazier. How about that? I tried to condense them as much as I could into three main views. The third view is that this is referring to men from the line of Seth and women from the line of Cain. So this is a very common interpretation, which is that the sons of God were godly men from the line of Seth, but they were marrying godless, if you will, or non-godly daughters of Cain. So this could actually more align with maybe our seed of the woman and seed of the serpent motif that we've been tracking. And so these seeds are intermingling. So this is a commonly held view, and John Calvin even held this view back when he wrote a commentary on the book of Genesis, all the way back in the 1500s. And he wrote, "Verse 2 marks the breaking down of the separation between the godly line of Seth and the godless line of Cain." Okay, so lots of things maybe between those views that you're like, that makes sense. And some things that you're like, that's not super interesting, or I don't really think that's right. And maybe you land somewhere in between. What we do know is that the wording that the sons of God saw that the women were desirable and took for themselves is absolutely a callback to Eve seeing that the fruit was desirable and taking it. So this is Genesis 3 all over again. So which is it? Spiritual beings in the form of fallen angels, kings being ruled by demonic powers, the godly line of Seth mixing with the godless line of Cain? Nobody knows. Truly, each of these viewpoints is their own rabbit hole, and they are far more researched and complex than I could have even ever condensed and offered for you tonight. So know that this is an incredibly debated section of the Bible. that still has people scratching their heads today. So I certainly was not going to solve it tonight. But let's pick up again in verse 3. We'll read it again. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So this is actually another tricky one, because at first you're reading it, and the kind of face value reading, which I don't think is a bad reading of it, is that God is saying, I'm going to limit the lifespan of humans to 120 years because of their wickedness, and I don't want their lives to be longer than that. But we already knew that. We already learned that in Genesis 3 in the curses, that man will return to the dust that he was created. So why is God repeating that? We already know that life is now has an end point outside of the garden. And what does it mean that the reason as to why God is going to limit the lifespan of humans is because he is also flesh? That's in that line there. My spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Who is also flesh? Is he just talking about humans? We already know that humans are flesh. They're made from the dust and the breath of God and human, okay? Or is he talking about someone else who is new on the scene? Maybe a spiritual power that has taken on flesh? Or then why don't we just look at who are we just talking about? Is there anyone new on the scene? Well, we just learned about some sons of men who were having relations with daughters of sons of God, having relations with daughters of men. So are these the sons of God that he's talking about? And then what about the 120 years? Because what we see is life after the flood actually isn't limited to 120 years. Because in Genesis 9, we're going to find out that Noah lives to 950 years. Okay, so that's kind of confusing. There is an interesting little tidbit in the Dead Sea Scrolls that there's a slight variation of this verse, that in the year 480 of Noah's life, God said, "My spirit will not reside in man forever." And so we know that later in the story, Noah says that the flood is going to happen to him when he's 600 years old. So then at the time that God was saying this, Noah was 480. So is this 120 years actually referring to how far away the flood was going to be? So he's saying the flood is going to be 120 years from now. In 120 years, my spirit is not going to be with you anymore because the flood's about to happen. So then because of that wickedness and how these spiritual powers have taken on flesh, is it going to be that in 120 years he's going to destroy them and the flood? Nobody knows. Okay, now let's read Genesis 6:4 again. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So we have the descendants of the sons of God and the daughters of men, who are now the Nephilim, the children. And the word Nephilim is often translated as giants, and here they're just described as mighty men. And this is not the only time that we read about the Nephilim. In Numbers 13, Moses is going to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan, the promised land. He sends out 12 spies and one from each tribe of Israel, and they're going to explore the land, and then they're going to report back so that they know exactly what they're going to come across when they go into the land. And this is when they report back and they're like, "Ah, oh, this land, it flows with milk and honey. This is some good land. This is the good stuff. This is the Eden stuff." But then they also say, so the people in the land are super strong, and their cities are fortified and large. We can't attack these people. They are most definitely stronger than we are. And they're like, "No, really, these people are huge. We even saw the Nephilim there. We seem like grasshoppers compared to these guys." So are the Nephilim giants? Are they just big, strong people? Are they the children of angelic beings with humans, which would make them some sort of half-human, half-god creature? And also, were they not destroyed in the flood? Because I thought Genesis 6 is God saying that the wickedness can't continue, and so they're all going to die in the flood. But here we are, and we read that they're still around in the book of Numbers. This is way later. So it actually makes sense because in verse 4 it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. After what? Afterward of what? Well, it looks like also after the flood. So then how did they survive the flood? Okay, so does the Nephilim simply mean strong, mighty men, and these are different, strong and mighty men? Or perhaps are there spiritual demonic powers behind them that were not destroyed in the flood, but continue to drive humans to do wickedness today? And are these the same type of demons who confront Jesus much later in the story, and they know that he's the Son of God, and they know that there's going to be a time in the future when they will be destroyed? Say it with me. Nobody knows. Okay, in Genesis 6, picking up in verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So instead of our creation narrative, where God created and saw that it was good, humans have now begun defining good and evil on their own terms. And now God sees that his creation is no longer good, but that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is evil. God grieved this evil, and his heart was filled with pain. The actions of humans were not only affecting the humans, because God himself was grieved over man's sin. Here's another quote from Alan Ross. God had made man by design, but man had taken that capacity given to him and produced evil alone. There is hardly a stronger statement in the Bible about the sin of mankind. Ever since Eve took the fruit in the garden, we've watched the story spiral down and down and down. Cain murdering his brother Abel, Cain's descendants growing more and more wicked in the way of Cain, Lamech murdering and taking women for his own pleasure, wickedness between the sons of God and daughters of humans, creating these power-hungry giants, wicked creatures. The avalanche of sin has cascaded down since page 3, and it breaks God's heart. God grieves evil. God created the land and the skies and actual humans in his very image, all born out of love, generosity, and abundance of himself. He does not celebrate seeing these humans, the one he so desperately loves, ruin each other. And the greatest act of mercy he could do is put a stop to it. This is his divine judgment stepping in, his justice saying, "No, I cannot let this keep happening." His heart is deeply troubled and it's heavy. What evil do you see in your life right now? Things that are, but that should not be happening. I know I think about the divisiveness of our country and the divisiveness of the body of Christ when it comes to our current political climate. I think of how Christians have said horrible things to each other, not loving how Christ loved, but with pride and anger shouting at the other side. I think of wars going on, violence and hatred, homes, families, communities destroyed, people fighting in these wars for our freedom, sacrificing their safety for my own, and the sort of mental and emotional pain that they themselves have to endure, which I'm so grateful, but I don't want them to have to go through that just for me, for my safety and my freedom. I think of how many documentaries I can find on Netflix right now, which will tell me in depth how distorted and disturbed serial killers will do unspeakable things to their victims before and after they kill them. I think about the sin in my own life, my apathy or my laziness, my draw to find pleasures and satisfaction in anything other than my Father. My eyes seeing what the world has to offer and finding it desirable. My own weakness when I say yes to it often. my longing to find approval in man for what I do, say, or how I present myself, my desire to be seen or to make my own name known. And although we don't really know, I think this passage is showing us that there is some level of influence or enticing from dark spiritual powers. Temptations, spiritual evils, are behind real life evils that are just trying to get me to go against the way of God. We cannot forget in Ephesians 6:12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, when we read these passages about the wickedness of humans, I can't help but wonder, how bad was it really? Is it far more wicked than what I've ever seen? Like, how does it compare to the evil now? Is it less evil now? Is it more evil now? Nobody knows. But there's this analogy that I heard and adopted from Pastor Brett, who's the pastor actually here at Calvary Baptist Church, who we rent this space from. And I love using it because I just think it's so good. What if one day I came up to you and I'm like, hey, I baked you a cake. And you say, wow, thank you so much. And I add, oh, also, there's a little bit of poison in it. You wouldn't eat it, right? And then I go, oh, wow, I'm so sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. I baked another one. There's way less poison in it. Here, I really tried to cut back on the poison. Would you eat it? Okay, but what if I came back and I'm like, okay, sorry. I did my absolute best. I took out as much poison as I could, but there is just a teaspoon of poison in it. Would you eat it? No, because any amount of poison is too much poison. It doesn't matter if we've royally missed the mark with an evil like we read about in Genesis, or we think, I'm not that bad. I've only sinned a little bit. There's only a little bit of poison in the cake. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is guilty. The evil the world has done, the evil the Nephilim have done, the evil I have done. God grieves evil. His heart breaks for it. So much so that he does something about it. And it was Jesus. Jesus died to pay for our evil. Because if I remember, God promised that there would be a seed of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent. And that seed wasn't Abel, it wasn't Seth, it isn't going to be Noah. But there was one who would say, I'll do it. I'll die so that you don't have to. The worst evil you can imagine, the most vile, shocking sin, was paid for on the cross by Jesus. The disappointment, weakness, failures you see in your own life, Jesus died to pay for our evil. If this is the first time that you've heard this, let me tell you, I have some good news for you. There is a God who loves you so much that he sent his son to take on our sin and give us his righteousness instead, so that in turn we get to live free from the punishment of our evil, wholly forgiven, forgiven to be made whole again. If this is not the first time that you have heard this, let me tell you, I have some good news for you. Because this truth is just as true as it was yesterday, just as true as it was when you heard it for the very first time. All the bad stuff you've done and heard, all the bad stuff that you've done since you've heard it for the first time, forgiven. All the stuff that you've done or thought about doing this week or even today, also forgiven. We struggle against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But you know who is victorious over those powers? You know whose name causes these powers to bow and surrender? Jesus. And you know who can be victorious over these powers because of Jesus? You and me. So we continue knowing that there is a battle for our soul, but our sin does not define us. And we have a God powerful enough to sustain us and carry us through all of it. And I don't know if there's any other way to say thank you, Jesus, but then to worship him for that amazing truth. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you died for us. I thank you that there is nothing that we have to do to gain your love, gain your approval, but you rescued us in our most broken state. And Father, you have forgiven us and you have given us new life. I thank you that we can withstand the temptations of the serpent, the whispering that there's another way. Father, when we know that your way is the way to life, we thank you, we worship you for this truth, we glorify your name. Amen.